Well, let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this lunchtime. As always, thanks for giving up the time. We're going to use it really wisely, so keep the passage open and a few points that I'm going to make over our time together. We're answering a very important question in our text today. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Why don't people believe in Jesus? I think when it comes to introducing the Christian faith to people, they're probably fair to say, I mean, I think this is probably a lot of our own experience, there's just not a lot of interest. There's just a lot of apathy. Generally, people can't be bothered. I mean, you would think that one of the best ways to sort of stimulate a bit of interest would be to be able to sort of transport people back in time, to introduce them to Jesus so that they might see Jesus doing miracles. Can you think of a better way of convincing somebody to become a Christian? Just think, well, if they hear him, if they see him, I mean, surely that would do the trick. I mean, imagine being there when Jesus turned water into wine, the paralyzed man brought off his back. Imagine seeing Lazarus walk out of a tomb. Imagine if he'd been your friend and you saw him, you'd grieved because he'd been dead. 3 days later, 4 days later, walks out of a tomb. Well, in our text today, what we're going to see may surprise us. Even though people see Jesus do these miracles, it doesn't mean they necessarily believe. Why not? John includes this bit of the gospel, this part of chapter 12, to answer that question of why people won't believe. And John gives two answers. They're very, very simple, very important, deeply profound in the way that they work together. And it's worth saying at this point, if we just sort of zoom out, the Bible always gives these two answers to the question of why people won't believe. In Jesus' day, people would not believe. And in Jesus' day, people could not believe. Let's look at it very carefully. You'll see the first one, they would not believe. Though he, that is Jesus, had done many signs before them, they still did not believe. And that's strange, isn't it? Because in Jesus' day, as we've already sort of imagined, there were so many reasons to believe. He was there, he was in the flesh. John has recorded in his gospel a handful of the miracles, but he also makes clear as his gospel closes that Jesus did so many other signs. In fact, this is the very last, don't bother turning to it, the very last verse of John's gospel. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. How many signs did Jesus perform? So many. So many miraculous things. So many wonderful things said and done. These people had perhaps seen lots and lots of things that have never been written down, things that we could only speculate about. These people that we're talking about in John chapter 12 had seen this stuff. And yet, look at verse 37, chapter 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They just would not believe. And I think we can sort of relate to that, can't we? I mean, it's pretty fashionable not to believe. You don't exactly join the cool kids when you join a group of Christians. But again, I mean, just, you know, meeting people in the flesh. Perhaps even being on the receiving end of a miracle. That guy who was paralyzed for 38 years, you know, he was on the receiving end of a miracle. He had no excuse not to believe, and yet still, no belief. And Jesus anticipates all of this by quoting from Isaiah. So this is where we get under the skin a little bit. Look at verse 38. It's very carefully structured. Okay, so verse 37, though he had done many signs for them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In other words, this prophecy written by Isaiah, that's now going to be quoted, that's 700 years before Jesus, is now being fulfilled in Jesus' day. The quote is, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? that expression, the arm of the Lord, God's supernatural intervention in the world. So you see, Isaiah anticipates that even though people will at one point in the future see a display of God's supernatural intervention, it doesn't generate belief. And the context, of course, always helps us a little bit to work out why. So the context, probably worth actually looking at this yourself. It's the only bit of text work we're going to do. A little bit, keep your finger in John. Flick back to Isaiah. Broadly speaking, it's in the middle of the Bible. We want Isaiah 53. The Bible that I checked in had it on page 742, but that may not be correct for the London Bridge Bible. So 614. Thanks, Will. 614 for Isaiah 53. 613, 614. Who has believed, so verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now this prophecy in Isaiah 53 is very clearly about Jesus. A lot of people think it's one of the clearest texts describing Jesus 700 years before he was born. Just look at verse 2 again in Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire in him. This is the reason that Isaiah is giving as to why people don't believe. And it's a prophecy. People would not believe in Jesus because Jesus essentially was just another bloke. This really gets under the skin. You see, he was just the son of Mary and Joseph. The same people that saw him do miracles, witnessed him do miracles, perhaps even on the receiving end of miracles, also saw him grow up. Language in Isaiah, like a young plant. I mean, as Jesus sort of grew and became an itinerant minister, they no doubt heard stories of the things that he did, but they always knew that he was just a carpenter at heart. There was nothing sort of majestic about the person Jesus. He's just a bloke from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was a dead-end town. It's like coming from Slough. You know, it's not something you think, oh, wow, you know, the guy's going to change the world coming from Slough. It's just not going to happen. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael had said. Why won't people believe? Well, his humanity, his plain, boring humanity was a stumbling block. Jesus did not, does not, have the majesty, glory, and prestige that many people want. That was the problem that Isaiah foresaw happening. People often say that sort of thing today, don't they? Well, if Jesus was this incredibly important person, if he really did these amazing things, then why didn't he make it a little bit more obvious? Why didn't he draw more attention to himself? Why wouldn't he just sort of light up the sky and tell me it's true? And so people create excuses. And it helps us to understand ourselves a little bit. We can start to understand our own nature, naturally stubborn, naturally arrogant. I find myself, and I'm sure you can relate to this, more concerned with the things of this world. We get busy and distracted. Generally, humanity is not impressed with this type of human savior. Generally, humanity is too proud to think that the whole of life needs to be invested in this bloke from Nazareth who did a few impressive things, but basically isn't the person that I want. And this is an incredibly important message for John's gospel, for John's first readers to grasp. Because you see, after 2 years of ministry, Jesus is getting towards the end of his public ministry. He had 3 years of public ministry, 2 years now of miracles, and he's sort of well into the third year. He's not far from the end of his public ministry in the cross. But by this point, crucially, countless miracles. And yet how many converts? were being pretty generous to say 11, the 11 disciples. Judas is there, but we know he's a hanger-on at this stage. The first disciples may well have thought Jesus' whole plan is on the brink of failure. He keeps doing these public miracles, but people just don't get it. They're not going all in. But no, says John, this is exactly what Isaiah always said was going to happen one day. People would see, people would hear, people would engage, but they would not believe. And crucially, as we draw off this first point, I hope it's really obvious. I mean, flick back to John 12 if you're still in Isaiah. Crucially, people therefore only have themselves to blame. Crucially, people are fully responsible for the decision that they have made, their choice to sideline or reject Jesus. And so John gives us another answer as well. People would not believe. They are therefore responsible. Second point, they could not believe. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The fact that people do not believe is not outside God's plan, is not outside his control. Human beings are not walking around sort of independent of God. We're not acting outside of a sovereign God. Verse 40, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Okay, God has been at work in these individuals. And again, quote from Isaiah. Don't bother turning it to this time, but it's really interesting where this quote comes from. This quote comes right at the start of Isaiah, right at the start of his public ministry, back in chapter 6. Isaiah is told to go off and speak to the people, tell all the people of his day about God, about God's saving work. But he's also told that all the people he's speaking to are blind and spiritually dead, and that he should expect to have his message that he still has to give rejected. I mean, what a job Isaiah had. It's often said, you know, it'd be very, very hard to be an Isaiah, to go and preach God's good news to a people who cannot hear. That's what's being told here. Look at John 12 again, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah was speaking of Jesus 700 years before Jesus. In other words, as Jesus went around teaching people about God and performing signs, he was at work also. Jesus was also at work blinding some, hardening some of their hearts. And so people became, well, those who could not believe. They could not believe because their hearts had been hardened. They could not believe because their eyes were blind. We might call it a divine blinding. The people then that Jesus was performing miracles in front of, at this stage, they were unable to be turned and healed. So in summary, and I'm sure this is beginning to raise lots of questions in your mind, it certainly did for me as I was preparing it at this stage. In summary, where have we got to? Two answers are given. Why won't people believe? They would not. Because people are stubborn and proud. People don't like the humanity of Jesus. There are too many excuses. They would not do it. They are responsible. And they could not. Jesus has blinded them. He's hardened their hearts. It's a biblical truth. It's referred to in theological terms. It's probably, we try not to sort of bore people with theological terms. It's called compatibilism. It's probably very useful just to sort of have a note of that in your mind, compatibilism. And it means very simply that God's sovereign control is compatible with our human responsibility. So clearly in the text here. Massive theological heresies come if you try to sort of push one without the other. So for example, if we think the only reason that people don't believe is because they would not, then we forget, of course, that God is needed to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. If we think that the only reason people don't believe is because they could not, well, then we're in danger of forgetting that every member of humanity will be held responsible and will not be able to say it's not fair. We must seek to persuade stubborn, proud people that they are wrong. Isaiah is the extreme example. Go and persuade people, even though you're going to have no success. They must turn and believe. But there's one little word that helps us massively to make sense of this. I don't know if you noticed that the would not and the could not are connected by a therefore. Look at verse 39. Would not and could not, verse 39, therefore. You see, God is not acting capriciously or unjustly. He's not hardening sort of morally neutral people. He's hardening rebellious, proud people. Now, let me try and pull all of this together. That's the sort of the really heavy, hard work, okay? Would not, could not. Let me give you a long illustration just to try to make some sense of this. Because immediately, again, as I was thinking about it, just it immediately raises questions and just think, well, wait a second. I think this illustration helps a lot. We'll go back in time a little bit. William Wilberforce and a good friend of his, a young chap called William Pitt. He was known back in these days, William Pitt the Younger. He went on to become the Prime Minister. I think he was the youngest ever Prime Minister in Britain. Anyway, back then there was a great preacher called Richard Cecil, and he was often preaching in and around London. And Wilberforce, as a committed Christian, his desire was for his good mate William Pitt to hear this man, Richard Cecil. He always just thought he was an amazing preacher, really clear. Every time Wilberforce invited Pitt to come and join him, come and hear this great preacher, it'll explain my faith, then you'll believe too. Every time, though, William Pitt, I mean, he's a busy man, he's trying to become Prime Minister, there were a lot of duties of state. There were schedules to keep, there were agendas to keep. He could just never make it. Too busy, not the right time now. One day, to Wilberforce's great surprise, William Pitt said, "Okay, I'm ready to come to church with you." So they went, and they heard Richard Cecil. Apparently, Wilberforce prayed very carefully that Cecil would be at his best and present the gospel so that his mate could hear. And he wasn't disappointed. As the sermon was going on, Wilberforce was there praying, and Cecil preached a cracking sermon. William was prayed for very carefully by Wilberforce, that his eyes would be opened, that his heart would be softened. And as the two men left church, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "I didn't get anything out of that at all. I don't know what you guys go on about. I didn't understand a thing he said." A cracking sermon, the faithful prayers of a good friend, everything on a plate. I mean, he might as well have been back in Jesus' day, mightn't he? Witnessing firsthand miracles. But God is in control. And God had hardened William Pitt's heart. So that as he heard the gospel explained, it didn't make any sense. It just, like a ping pong ball off his head. But, as the illustration makes sense, it cannot be said that William Pitt was a passive observer in all of this. Again and again in his life, he would not accept the invitation. He was too busy. He was too proud. He had the business of state. And the invitation of his friend just sort of sunk into the background. There was always a reason to say no. He wouldn't accept. And when finally he decided to accept, he couldn't accept because his heart had already become too hard. And so back in the text, sort of drawing this all together, John now ends with an appeal to all his readers. We sort of come to a bit of a section end now. And John appeals to all his readers to believe. It makes the most sense in the world. You see, Jesus doesn't want to keep people outside. He wants people to believe. And of course, the way that people believe is by listening to Jesus. It's his words in the end that bring about softening, that bring about the opening of blind eyes. And so you'll see the third point, which we'll handle much more briefly. In contrast, we must be people who do believe. Look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Okay, John starts off by recording the fact that lots of people really do like Jesus. But they're just not compelled to go all in. They want to hedge their bets. They want to stay in with society and not get chucked out of the synagogue. They want to, you know, keep their jobs and everything, keep the respect, not lose their reputations, whatever it is. Jesus has always said, you're going to believe in me, I want everything. I want your whole life. Look back in chapter 12, just to verse 25. I think it's on the same page there. 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's the sort of James Bond moment, isn't it, when all the chips go in. This is the all-in moment. That's what Jesus says, I want everything. I don't want you to keep back anything for yourself. I'm an all-in, demanding, wonderful Savior. And the rest of these verses, well, they give us the reasons we need to believe, the incentive, if you like. I think you get the reasons and then the benefits. I won't go into all of them, but just look at the reasons. I mean, it's so great, isn't it? The reason, verse 44, Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. First reason, believe in Jesus. Well, because that's believing in the one who sent him, the Father. Belief in Jesus is belief in God. That's the reason. Forget his humanity. He's God. Verse 44, another big reason. Verse 49. For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. In other words, hear Jesus speak, you hear the Father speak. That's the reason to believe. Because Jesus' words are God's words, coming from a human being we can relate to. What more reason do you need? And the benefits? Oh, I mean, the benefits are wonderful, aren't they? Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. To believe in Jesus means you're in the light, no longer floundering around in the dark. And if you believe in him today, you know what I'm talking about. You know it's true. William Pitt, obviously one of the most intelligent men in this country that's ever lived, he just didn't get it. It's never about intelligence. It's about trust in the person of Jesus. Verse 50, of course, the big thing that John's concerned with. I know his commandment is eternal life. Believe in Jesus leads to eternal life. Wonderful relationship with God that starts now and goes on forever. So belief is it's an all-in sort of thing. Let me just close with an illustration to bring all of this together. I think we've got time for one final illustration. Another one from history, John Patton. Fascinating guy, Presbyterian missionary in the 19th century. After he was ordained, he set sail for the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. They were pretty dangerous islands, apparently. And he got there and, you know, they're all cannibals, so they all sort of ate each other. And it was dreadful. But he worked very hard. You know, he got a little bit of respect from amongst the community. But he's very puzzled because he was trying to, as he learned the language, he was very puzzled then. How is he going to communicate the language of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the words of the gospel, into a community that eat each other? And that was a real challenge because, of course, if you have a cannibal community, they don't trust each other. There is no word for trust. And this was something that he then really had to sort of work through. And so his big sort of challenge, how can I translate the idea of belief? How can I translate the idea of trust when it doesn't exist? Now, as he was doing this, he was talking to one of the people that he was with. He asked somebody who had a better command of the language to describe what he was doing. And as he was sitting on his chair, he then leant back on his chair and balanced fully on the chair so that there was no weight on the ground. And he asked his assistant, what is it I'm doing now in their native language? And there was a word that described what he was doing. And that was the word that he then used to describe trust. To go all in. And I think that's really helpful, isn't it? To believe in Jesus means to lean our whole weight into him, our hopes, our ambitions, our fears, our concerns, to lean our whole weight into him. That is what belief is. That is what faith is. Let's give him some things to think about, and I hope that'll help us just to sort of make sense of this stage. Why don't I close in a short prayer, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us everything that we need to know. We do pray that we'll make do some really careful thinking about this subject. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.